Lord, we do praise your name. You are amazing. You are marvelous. Lord, you are beyond description. So we just say hallelujah to your name. We say, Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. And so we celebrate this day before you, recognizing it comes from you, it is through you, and to you are all things. We ask now that as we turn our attention to your word, that your Holy Spirit would bless each of us to see wonderful things from your word. Things, Lord, that are relevant to our lives. Things, Lord, that you want to speak to our hearts. And we just trust you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Wanted to say also, we ask your prayers for the Barnes family. James lost his dad this past weekend on Saturday, or was it Friday? Thursday or Friday? Yes. So if you would just keep them in your prayers, they would appreciate your consideration and just standing with them before the Lord during this time. So we're with you, brother. There's James back there with you, and our hearts are with you. Amen. I want to say to Robert Craig, where is Robert Craig? Thank you, Robert Craig, for fixing our mailbox. Really? You know how these little things can sort of set you off, you know? And I was walking up to the church, I saw that mailbox and it's wrapped around something and the lid is falling off. And every time I pass it, I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, help us. And I came one Sunday and there's this brand new mailbox. Small things, big difference. Hallelujah. I am thankful for Robert doing that work. God is doing something wonderful in me. He is doing marvelous things in us. And it's amazing. He's doing it not just in all of us, he's doing it in each of us. As I'm looking at the video, and they were talking about the church, and you know, your faith is not just for the church, it's, you know, for out there, and they show different scenes of people worshiping in different ways. And I'm thinking, you know, the Lord is doing something wonderful in each one of them. And it's not diluting what he's doing in any of us. We are all receiving the full force, power, attention, care, personalization of his wonderfulness individually. How does he do that? How is it that he is able to hear all of us and each of us? How is he able to distinguish what John is saying from what George is saying, from what Laverne is saying, and not just hear what I hear when I say, greet your neighbor? He is amazing. Yes, he is. And when you take into consideration that he not only hears our words, he hears our thoughts. You know my thoughts from afar. Whoa, wait a minute, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. Even before I have the ability to formulate my thoughts, you know where I'm coming from. You know where I am. So words before you are highly overrated. They're helpful, but they're not necessary. They're helpful to us. But I am delighted that this month, that's what we're talking about. The marvel and the mystery and the magnificence of walking with Christ. That's our theme for this month, walking with Christ. Our message this morning is titled, Walking with Jesus, Fact or Fantasy? Walking with Jesus, fact or fantasy? You know, our faith, and this is a marvelous thing, our faith affects us emotionally. it can bring us to rapturous heights of delight and joy. And it can also take us to places of deep reflection that make us somber. And some days you may wake up and you're feeling the adrenaline and you're feeling the fire of spirituality burning hot. And other mornings you may wake up and you those embers are frozen over and white. Our faith carries with it a lot of emotion. But it is not based on emotion. It is more than emotion. It is more than rapturous joy. It is more than the depths of sadness and sorrow. It's bigger than all of that. It's bigger than remorse. It's bigger than excitement and exhilaration. Its roots go much deeper than our emotional makeup or our emotional position at any given time. My goal this month is to help all of us to better appreciate the realness, the aliveness, and the power. The realness, the aliveness, and the power of our personally Holy Spirit crafted relationship with the living Christ as you walk with him each day, Sunday through Saturday, as you walk with him. Realness, aliveness, and power. Wrap. That's the wrap I want to lay on you this month. Realness, aliveness, and power. So let's begin this morning, and I want to give you a heads up. The first part of this message is going to feel a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon. So I want you to sort of go back to high school for a minute, go back to college for a minute, and tune in to the first part of this as I lay this foundation for Jesus, fact or fantasy, walking with him, fact or fantasy. So let's begin. Let's begin with a reset. Let's begin with a reset. Let's reset our hearts and let's reset our minds. We know a lot. We've heard a lot. We've prayed a lot. We've talked to people a lot. Many of us have known the Lord for many years. So let's just have a reset of our hearts and our minds, and let's tune them into the amazing miracle that is our relationship with Christ. Our faith deeply touches our emotions, but again, it's not based on our emotions. What we believe is fantastic, but it's not a fantasy. So first of all, if you're taking notes, this is your first point. What I want to do as we reset is to think of this. First off, Jesus is not a myth. Jesus is not a myth. He was as real as any other figure in history. Now, this is important because our faith is inspiring. It inspires us. But fairy tales are also inspiring. You know, Beauty and the Beast is an inspiring story. But I don't want to invest my whole life under the prospect of meeting them one day. Robin Hood is a wonderful, the old one with Errol Flynn and Olivia de Havilland. It's a great movie, inspiring. But I don't want to invest a whole lot of time in thinking about one day meeting Maid Mary and Little John. Big John, whatever his name was, Big John or Little John? Little John. Our faith is exciting. But the greatest news is that it's not a fantasy, that it's not a fairy tale. You know, many people think that because they're not religious, that it follows to not believe in Jesus. I'm not religious, so it follows not to believe that Jesus existed. In other words, to believe that Jesus existed is to be religious. But that's not the case. See, it's like saying, I don't believe in Julius Caesar. To say I don't believe in Jesus is to say I don't believe in Alexander the Great. Jesus did exist. And there's a broader historical corroboration for Jesus than there is for Julius Caesar. And who's walking around saying Julius Caesar didn't exist? Not very many people. Among secular historians, there is a consensus. Brian Cheeseborough will like this. Brian's a historian. Among historians, secular historians, people who are not necessarily, and many who are not, believers, there is a consensus that's separate from faith. So you don't have to be a religious person. You're a historian, and you're a credible historian. There is a general consensus about Jesus in four areas. One, there's general consensus that Jesus existed. For those who believe that Jesus didn't exist, that's a fringe thought. That's a fringe, a small few, a few people off on the periphery. The general consensus is Jesus existed. Also, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's a general historic consensus. It's also a consensus that Jesus' disciples truly believed that they saw him alive. So the consensus is not that they made it up or they lied about it. The consensus is these men genuinely believed that Jesus was alive after death. That's the general historical consensus. And they also believe that it was this belief that Jesus was alive after having been dead, that it was this belief that was the central and most powerful driving force behind the spread of Christianity, that was the message that they were proclaiming. It wasn't political. The general consensus was they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and had communicated with him. You've not heard necessarily of the name, some of you may have, of the name Simon Greenleaf. He was a Harvard Law professor, and in fact, he was one of the founding faculty members of Harvard University. And he is widely considered one of the greatest legal minds in American history. His book, Treatise on the Law of Evidence, was a standard textbook in American law schools throughout the 19th century. So what Simon Greenleaf did is he applied his legal expertise to the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And using the same reasoning that made his textbook a staple in law schools around the country, he concluded that the testimonies of the evangelists, of the apostles, were reliable, were credible and reliable. And his findings, you can actually read how he did this. His findings are in a book that's called The Testimony of the Evangelists. It's cheap and it's on Amazon. You can get it on your Kindle. His methodology was influential on the work of other Christian apologists, including one whom you probably have heard of, Josh McDowell, who wrote the classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So historically, by the same metrics that we use to evaluate evidence legally, we can trust the testimony of the disciples as it is recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So that's the lecture part. Let's move on. So, if Jesus is historically real, what made him historically noteworthy? See, the moment that you say that Jesus, there's this broad documentation about Jesus, the moment that you concede that he existed historically, now you need to ask the question, well, what made him noteworthy enough for history to record? There's lots and lots of people whom history has recorded nothing about. So what is it about Jesus that made him historically noteworthy? Number two, this is it. Jesus presented himself as more than a religious teacher. Jesus presented himself as more than a religious teacher. There was a whole bunch of religious teachers in Jesus' day, and before Jesus, and before that, and before that. But Jesus presented himself as more than a religious teacher. This is where I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles. But you're not going to be able to keep up with me. So I'm going to let you know that all of these verse references will be in my notes at valleybrook.church. Go to sermons and click on read, and there they will be. You can download them, you can copy them, whatever. Let's compare Jesus' words about himself. As I said, he presented himself as more than a religious teacher. So let's compare Jesus' words about himself to just a few passages from the Old Testament, and we'll get a clearer picture of why the religious authorities in Jesus' day went from being curious about him to being concerned about him to being cautious about him to being crazed about him and being enraged by him. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 24 through 25. He, the Lord, rained down manna for the people to eat. The Lord rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. So the Lord rained down manna. Listen to Jesus. Truly, truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, me, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Psalm 78 said, God gave you manna, but I am the real manna from heaven. Me. It's talking about me. That's talking about me. That was a foreshadowing of me. Psalm 78 is about me. Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. That's what the psalm says. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Psalm 16:11. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand, says the Old Testament. Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My joy. Not God's joy. My joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. In Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jesus, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And then Psalm 95 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Jesus comes along and puts it like this. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger. I am the good shepherd. Who says these kinds of things about themselves? Who says these things about themselves? Madmen and fools. Madmen and fools who've claimed to be God. We know about them. But this man, Jesus, seemed to be neither. He didn't seem to be a fool and he didn't seem to be a madman. He's not manipulating people. He's not trying to control people. Instead, he's serving people. He's sacrificing for people. He's doing wonderful things. He's not acting like a madman. He's not acting like a cult leader. He's different. And yet he's claiming these things about himself. Which brings us to probably the most often quoted viewpoint of C.S. Lewis, who famously argued that there are only three possibilities when it comes to Jesus. He was either a liar, he was either a lunatic, or he was Lord. Lewis put it succinctly in the book Mere Christianity. He said, I'm trying here. When people talk about Jesus, they got opinions about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He says, I'm trying to prevent this. I'm trying to prevent anybody saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is, well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that quote, how many times I've used that quote. How many of you have heard that quote before? I never get tired of it. You know why? Because it is beautifully constructed out of impregnable logic. It is what it is. You read the words of Jesus, you cannot just and accept his words. You got to say the guy was lying. He knew he was lying. Or the man thought he was telling the truth, which makes him a lunatic. Or he was telling the truth, which makes him Lord. You got to choose. Which one was it? When you look at Jesus' life, the picture of his life, liar doesn't add up. Lunatic doesn't add up. The record clearly indicates that he's Lord, that he is Lord. And the objective of Jesus' teachings, unlike other religious leaders, the objective of Jesus' teachings was Jesus himself. His teachings pointed people to himself. Accepting his teaching meant embracing him fully. You couldn't accept his teachings without embracing him. On the other hand, you couldn't reject his teaching without rejecting him entirely. He made himself the focal point, which made him divine to some and demonic to others. And ultimately, he was crucified for claiming to be God. But it wasn't just what Jesus said about himself that makes him historically noteworthy. This brings us to the third point. Jesus backed up his words with his deeds. He said those things about himself, but anybody can say anything, right, Roland? You know, I can say I'm the best center fielder in the world. I can say whatever I want to say. Anybody can say stuff. Jesus is not historically noteworthy because of what he said. He is historically noteworthy because of the combination of what he said and what he did. One without the other makes no sense. He backed up his words with his actions. They say actions speak louder than words. What you're doing speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Jesus' actions spoke louder than his words. Philip one day said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I'm not speaking on my own. Instead, it's the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, if you don't want to believe my words, Philip, believe at least on account of the works themselves. The stuff you see me doing. If my words are too heavy for you, if they have too much protein and you can't digest it, if my words are too heavy, check out my deeds. You've been walking with me, Philip, for a long time. What have you seen? What have you seen? Now put what you heard, put what you've been taught, put what you've heard me say with what you've seen me do. Jesus said, I and the Father are one in the hearing of his religious opponents. I and the Father are one. And it says, at this the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus responded. He said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. I've shown you miracles. I've not just done good works. I've shown you good works from the Father. I've shown you stuff that mystify and defy the imagination and defy logic. You've seen stuff you can't explain. You've seen the lepers healed. You've seen the lame walking. You've seen the blind get sight, and you can't figure it all out. I have done stuff that has blown your mind, whether you admit it or not. So I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, said the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you who are a man declare yourself to be God. Jesus didn't say, that's not what I'm saying. You're mistaken. You misheard me. I misspoke. He leaned into it. So you see, his opponents, they acknowledged his miracles, but they rejected the meaning. What was Jesus to do? I can't say it without doing something. I mean, how can I prove this to you? What am I left with? You won't believe what I'm saying. You won't believe what I'm doing to corroborate it. I don't know what else I can do. I don't know what else I can say. What else can I do? But the ultimate validation of Jesus' claims came on the Sunday following his death. That was the ultimate. You see, the resurrection of Christ didn't just mean that our sins are forgiven. Surely that's why he rose from the dead. Surely. But there was something else that his resurrection from the dead validated. It validated his claims about himself. It was God's way of saying what he said about himself. Yeah, that's the truth. He wasn't lying. He wasn't making it up. He wasn't exaggerating. What he said about himself is true. And I'm going to validate, I'm going to authenticate his words by raising him from the dead. And his opponents, of course, were so awestruck and so terrified and so stubborn that they said, tell people that somebody stole the body, that the disciples came and stole the body. But let me tell you what we saw. I don't care what you saw. This is what you say. I don't care that you fell like dead men. I don't care. Don't spare me the details. Jesus tried to give me the details and I didn't want to hear them. I don't want to hear them from you either. Instead, just make up this story. His being alive today is not just a historical event. It's got significance for every man, every woman, and every child on this planet today. It's not just about the historical record. It's about the relevance to now. What does this mean for now? This is what it means. It means that right now, because Jesus came, consensus, Jesus died, consensus, these men and women were proclaiming that Jesus was alive again because we saw him, consensus. It means something. It means that he is alive today and he is offering at this very moment, somewhere on this planet, somebody's meeting Jesus. They're meeting the living Christ that I've been talking of. They're meeting him for the very first time. Somewhere on this planet, right now, someone is passing out of death into life. Someone, somewhere on this planet is recognizing that Jesus is more than words in a book. They're realizing that he's more than a historical reference. They're realizing that he is a living Savior who is in the world today. He is offering today to every person a transformative relationship with himself. That is what the relevance is. He's alive. And he is offering to every man, woman, and child on the planet, whoever would believe, a transformative relationship with himself. See, this is what happens. There's an immediate spiritual transformation that takes place when a person says yes to Jesus. When a person says yes to the risen Christ, there is an immediate spiritual transformation that takes place. And there's forgiveness instantly given. The scripture says there's eternal life. The scripture says we become new creatures. Our status in the universe instantly changes. Instantly changes. We become citizens of heaven instantly. We become new creatures. We become blameless. We become holy. We become righteous. We become his. The moment we say yes, you are changed forever. And you will never go back to what you were. You cannot go back to what you were. It's done. You become something other than what you were. It's not taking an oath of office saying, I pledge to be different and behave different and act different and carry out my duties of office as a Christian. That is not what happened. You said yes to Jesus, and you were supernaturally, instantaneously transformed from one thing into another. That's what happened. That same Jesus, that historical Jesus, did that in your life. And he's doing that in the lives of people around the world today. 1 September 27th, 1978, after 8 p.m., he showed up and he said, hey, Frenchie, I know you're not Frenchie. I know your real name. In fact, I knew who you were before you were formed in the womb. I want you to meet me. I want you to meet the real Jesus. I don't want you to just know about the Sunday school Jesus. I don't want you to just know about the every Sunday church Jesus. No, I want you to know the living Christ, the risen Christ that I am. That I live, and that I want you. I am offering you a transformative relationship, and your life will never be the same again. And then there's the ongoing transformation. See, there's that initial transformation that takes place the moment we say yes. But the relationship doesn't stop there. You see, there is an ongoing transformation that takes place for the rest of our lives. We're growing in knowledge of Christ. We're becoming more like him in our attitudes, more like him in our behavior, more like him in our aspirations. We're growing in faith. We're growing in love. You're growing deeper and richer. You're not going to stop. You see, because the scripture says you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You can dig your heels in if you want to. You can try to turn around if you want to. But you are in the hands of someone bigger than your turning, stronger than your heels. And someone who said that he is going to continue to do that marvelous work in you. He is doing something wonderful in you. And when is he going to stop? What does the scripture say? Until the day of Christ. You know why it stops at the day of Christ? Because then you're not going to have this flesh anymore. And you're not going to have this world anymore. And you're not going to have the devil anymore. And the growth that will take place beyond this life is not a shedding away of the bad. It is just more internalizing of the glory. And throughout eternity, he's going to be revealing to us more and more of his glory. And we're going to be soaking it in. When will it stop? It'll never stop. What's the end of it? It'll never end. And that's why Paul said, I don't even think that the things that we're going through are worth comparing to the glory that'll be revealed in us. That's the Jesus whom we are in relationship with. That's the transformative relationship that's going on with each one of us. You searched me, Lord. And you know me. Boy, that's such a powerful truth. When you enter, Lord, you searched me and you know me. It means, Lord, I don't have to convince you of anything. In our interaction, I don't have to convince you. I don't have to talk you into anything. I don't have to prove anything to you. I don't have to explain anything to you. I don't have to justify anything. You know me. And you chose me. And you live inside of me. And you promise you're never going to leave me or forsake me. He knew me before I was formed in the womb. I can share my heart with him freely. All of it, without the slightest bit of fear, shame, or discomfort. I don't have to be frustrated by my inability to put into words what I'm feeling exactly or thinking. I don't have to be careful about how I word things or something's going to blow up. I can just pour out my heart to him. And that transforms my experience of him. In Bible study last week, I asked the group to comment on this statement. In Christ, better is always ahead of us, never behind us. True or false? We had such a wonderful discussion on it, didn't we, Janelle? In Christ, better is always ahead of us, never behind us. The scripture says that in this relationship that we have with the living Christ, the path gets brighter each day. It says we're being transformed from glory to glory. It says God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But it doesn't mean that our circumstances or our bodies are going to get better. That's not what it says. It doesn't mean our circumstances or our bodies are necessarily going to get better. These things are wasting away. This world is getting nastier and nastier and nastier. And so our experience on this planet is not going to evolve to better and better. But better lies ahead, because the primary thing and the most important thing that makes better better is the quality of our relationship with Jesus. That is the quality of life component that circumstances and world conditions and bodily health and all of that, those things certainly affect us. And they can certainly bring dismay and discouragement and discomfort and unpleasantness into our experience. But there is something about Jesus that's bigger than all of that. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Do you know what? I can't explain it, but I can certainly tell you I've experienced it. There is something about the quality of my relationship with him that makes dealing with all of this different than before I knew him. And I remember when I didn't know him. And there is a quality of life that is connected to him, not to some strategy that I figured out, you know, not to some coping skill that I figured out, not to my own brilliance or strength or spirituality or any of that. It's connected to Jesus himself that makes it different. The Lord wants to be known. Did you know that? The Lord wants to be known. He became flesh and walked among us. He died to make it possible for his spirit to indwell us. So God's not playing a game. You say, I want to know Jesus better. God's not playing a game. He's not putting a carrot in front of us. He's not hiding from us. Isaiah 43:10, he says, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And this underscores just the intimate relationship that God desires with his people, wanting us to know, wanting us to believe, wanting us to understand him. 1 John says, we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He wants us to know him. You know, you think that God's playing a game, or that God is, you know, sort of holding something back. He died so that we could know him. He sent his spirit so we could know him. He became flesh so we could, he could walk among us. So I say to the Lord, Lord, I invite you into my present place. I fling open all the doors and all the windows of my inner self. I fling open all the doors and all the windows of my inner self, my heart, my soul, my mind, my body, my spirit. I fling open all the doors and I invite you in so that I can enjoy the richest fellowship with you possible. No door shut. I'm flinging them all open wide, Lord, and I'm inviting you into this place, not changing my place, not trying to clean it all up, not trying to put, you know, make some special meal. I'm just opening up the doors and windows of my heart, spirit, soul, and mind, inviting you in to this place so we can fellowship in this place. What do you have to say to your servant in this place? In this place. I'm not afraid, Lord. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid because I don't need to be ashamed. Because you have made me the righteousness of Christ. And through your eyes, I am resplendent. I am glorious. I am shimmering. I am shining with the glory of the Lord. I invite you into this place. So I'm done. I want to wrap up with this. Reflect on the truth that living inside of you right now is the Christ, that the Christ of history, the Jesus who exists, the Jesus whom historians consensually say, yes, Jesus existed. Yes, Jesus was crucified under Pilate. Yes, those disciples turned the world upside down because they believed they saw him alive. Consensus. And that was the driving force that propelled Christianity forward and changed the world. It wasn't about the philosophy of Christianity. It wasn't about the tenets of Christianity. Those hadn't even been formed yet. They didn't even know what the tenets were. They didn't even know. They hadn't had any councils where they get together and this is our doctrinal statement. They didn't know nothing. You know what they knew? Jesus is alive. And he is changing lives. And boy, wouldn't the world be better if that's all we went back to knowing? Instead of all this other stuff, Jesus is alive. That's enough. That's enough. That's enough. I'll finish with this just a moment from Friday. It was a Friday. And as far as the world was concerned, it was like any other Friday. People were bustling about their routines, working or sleeping. They were buying. They were selling. They were eating. They were drinking. Most of mankind was oblivious to the history-defining event that was unfolding on a hill, on a small dot on the globe. While the world took care of its business, the most important business in history was occurring in a tiny place called Golgotha. Here, in this tiny place, on this tiny spot, on the globe, beneath a darkened sky, and amidst a mob that was blind to the cosmic significance of the spectacle before them, God was settling accounts. God was settling accounts with mankind for all time. The ground trembled as the weight of humanity's sins was laid upon the shoulders of Christ, who hung suffering and dying on a cross. Through his sacrificial death, an eternal transaction was initiated. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. And this transaction that was initiated on the cross would be ratified when Christ rose from the dead the following Sunday, forever altering the fabric of history. The transaction meant that the power of God was officially unleashed upon mankind. The power of God's forgiveness, the power of God to renew, the power of God to indwell, the power of God to give eternal life, the power of God expressed through grace. It's a power that continues to transform the lives of men and women around the world each day. And it's a power available to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Walking with Jesus, fact or fantasy? I'm going with fact. I'm done. Praise the Lord.